Whenever your kids are out of control, you can take comfort from the thought that even God's omnipotence did not extend to God's children. After creating heaven and earth, God created Adam and Eve. And the first thing he said was, don't. Don't what? Adam replied. Don't eat that forbidden fruit. Now, God didn't say all this, you know that. But anyway, just flow with the story. Don't eat that forbidden fruit, God said. Forbidden fruit? His eyes lit up. We got forbidden fruit, Eve. We got forbidden fruit. No way. Yeah, we do. Don't eat that fruit, God said. Why? Because I'm your father, and I said so. Well, my mother said that all the time. And I said so, said God, wondering why he didn't stop after making the elephants. A few minutes later, God saw his kids having an apple break, and he was angry. Didn't I tell you not to eat the fruit? The first parent asked. Uh-huh, Adam replied. Then why did you eat? I don't know. Thomas ever said that? I don't know. Eve answered. She started it, Adam said. Did not. Did too. Did not. Having had enough of it with both of them, God's punishment was, I love this, having had enough of them, God's punishment was that Adam and Eve should have children of their own. Thus the pattern was set, and it has never changed. But there is a reassurance in the story. If you have persistently and lovingly tried to give them wisdom, and they haven't taken it, don't be hard on yourself. If God had trouble handling his children, what makes you think it would be a piece of cake for you? Advice for the day. This is good. Advice for the day. If you have a lot of tension and you get a headache, do what it says on the aspirin bottle. Take two and keep away from children. Okay. We are in the midst now. We started Sunday morning our special, our Easter special, which I sometimes run just on Sunday and then after Easter for a few more weeks and stuff. I want to just do this in the Eastern season that we're in and try to finish it up Easter Sunday or shortly thereafter. And what we're doing is we're going to look at atonement, particularly the Day of Atonement. This came out of a study on Wednesday evening, 1 John, and we realized we had not really spent much time on the Day of Atonement. I assure you that by the time we get through, by the time Easter is here, you'll know all you want to know about atonement and then some. But we spent some time Sunday morning dealing with our introduction, which to me is essential for seeing what a Leviticus is about. And why Leviticus? This is the only book in the Bible where the phrase Day of Atonement occurs. And it occurs three times in two chapters here. But so many people, in fact, nearly everyone, looks at Leviticus and they see Isaiah 28 that we looked at Sunday morning, do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule, here a little, there a little. Whereas what is really there is Isaiah 28, two verses down, but I give them rest. The book is really about rest. But if people want to see work and see doing, that's what they see in this book. Now, having several main points of introduction, we then moved into sort of our flow of introduction, and that was the title. And we looked at both the English title, and you'll recall that the English title is from the Latin, which is from the Greek of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Hebrew put into Greek in around 200 B.C. So they would have it in their language. They would have the Old Testament Hebrew in Greek. And so it is from that that the Latin came, and it's from the Latin that we have the English title. We talked about that, but we spent really nice time noting the Jewish title. And I prefer the Jewish title, which comes from the first significant word of the book of the Bible or any book of the Old Testament, in this case, to call. And this book is about calling, God calling. And we closed up looking at the significance of calling, even from the Paul's primer of all of Paul's theology in Galatians. Now let's move on from there tonight. The author, if that is an issue. And a lot of people spend a great deal of time arguing about the authors of various books of the Bible, trying to prove that, you know, the Christians are wrong, or this is wrong, or that's wrong. I'm kind of like with the book of Hebrews. I'm glad we don't know who the writer is, because it's not the man anyway. It's the message. It's what is being said that is so important. But the author is Moses, and that is concluded from Leviticus 1:1, Leviticus 6:1, 6:8, 6:19, 6:24, such passages as this. It is clear that Moses is the writer. Date of writing. Date of writing. Circa 1445 B.C. This is B.C. 1445 B.C. to 1400. 1445 to 1400. Remember, in B.C., your dating goes in reverse, not building up, but going down. So, I like the question, and this was really, truly asked. How did they know each year what year to call it? How did they know when one would be and the birth size would be to do that? And the prophet just kind of looked at the kid like, yeah, right. Are you sure you belong here? Okay. Well, I still want to know how, when they first invented the watch, the first watch invented, how'd they know what time to set it? First time a clock or watch was built, how'd they know what time to set it? Okay. So. Huh? Yeah, and then that business fell drastically. That's as far as I said. Okay. 1445, 1400 after the Exodus. After they had made the Exodus, we have the writing in this time frame. Egypt and Babylon and the Hittite nation, this is the height of the Hittite power. But at this time, it's very interesting, there was no major war movements, no major army movements and battles during this time. There was a lot of commerce between Egypt and Assyria, Egypt and Babylon and the Hittite nation. And so there wasn't a great deal of movement of armies, so that the people of Israel, and you got to remember, it's 2-3 million people. That's a lot of people. And moving, we read one night all of the logistics that was involved, and just, you can imagine the state of Maine just being moving across. And that there was no major armies moving worked out really nice for all of this. Now, the message of Leviticus. The message of Leviticus. If we were writing a thesis paper, we'd have to call it the argument of Leviticus, but that doesn't communicate to us. Purpose of Leviticus would be good, but the message of Leviticus. What is the message? And I hope that we're able to see when we get through that the message of Leviticus is the truth of the gospel. I hope that we're going to be able to see, I'll be able to show you that the message of this book is the truth of the gospel. It is not about do and do, do and do. It is not about work. It is not in the sense that most people mean. I have to be careful here, and I want you to be sure you hear what I'm saying. But a lot of people say, this book is about the holiness of God and how you must be holy. Now, in a sense, they're right, but not the way they mean. They just make the whole thing about how we've got to work hard to be holy. And the book really is about the truth of the gospel. As I told you Sunday morning when we first started this thing, that I think by the time we get through, you're going to see this book, almost unlike any book in the Bible, it's the message of the whole Bible, if we'll allow the Spirit to cause us to see these things. Now what I want to do under the message or purpose of Leviticus, give you some points. Every now and then in the study, we will have to go to points to keep our thoughts flowing and build on what's going on. So point one, under the message of Leviticus, or the purpose, whichever you like, the message of Leviticus or the purpose of Leviticus, the words of Leviticus, the logos of Leviticus, whatever suits you. And if you want to stay with the Jewish title, the message of the calling, which is that first word, the message of the calling. Okay, point one. How these people are bond with God. Now, I want to just stop for a moment on that word bond. Bond or bonded with God. Now, why do I use that word? if you look through the Old Testament and if you talk to people, it's always a lot of fun. If you have nothing else to argue with somebody about and you do disagree, it's always, you can always argue, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And then you can go to the Bible and just have lots of fun proving each other wrong. How were people saved in the Old Testament? There is no verse in the Old Testament that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Messiah, and thou shalt be saved. No verse that says that. So therefore, you have a lot of problems with people, even fundamentalists, the differences of understanding, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, one thing that's helped us in our study of the communion study is dealing with the cup of the new covenant. If you think as a Jew thinks, and you think of, not in terms like we do of salvation, but you think in terms of covenant. If you think in terms of being under a covenant relationship with God. Now, what a covenant does is a covenant, first of all, a covenant tells you how you are bonded. Now, we could use the word how you are saved, and it's the same principle. But a Jew thinks in terms, how am I bonded with God? How am I bonded with God? See? We might think in terms of a marriage. How am I bonded with this person, this man, this woman? We wouldn't say, you know, we're saved, and we wouldn't use those kind of terms. What terms would we use? How am I bonded with them? What bonds us? What is it that keeps us together as whatever way that it does? Well, that's the way a Jew thinks in regard to the covenant relationships with God. That's why the study of covenants is essential in the Old Testament. It's essential. And I think I just told you one time in our covenant study in the communion, I took a whole semester and we went in and signed up for Old Testament Theology. Old Testament Theology is the name of the course. And by Dr. Walker, who was a genius and take anything you can under him because he has so much to give. And we get our two textbooks, our major textbooks. He had, 50 texts, but the two major ones. And what these two entire, both volumes were covenants. That's all they were about, the study of covenants. Title of his book, the title of the book, title of the course, Old Testament Theology. What was it about? Covenants. Covenant relationship with God. It's the way Jesus thought. So, let's you and I do that. We think of being bonded with God and are being saved. And then you'll remember, just so I've completed, one, how are we bonded with God? That tells you all about God. Are you bonded because you work? Are you bonded because you do? Are you bonded because you're of a certain race? Or are you bonded just because you trust Him? Is that how you're saved? Is that how you're bonded with God? How are you bonded with God? Then point two that a covenant does, a covenant is the first place where God manifests or reveals Himself. It's the first place where God reveals Himself. Example, what do we first learn about God? We learn what you and I would call salvation. What kind of God is He? Is He a God that I have to do something for to be saved? Or is He a God that I can do nothing for, I can only trust Him? It's the first place where God reveals Himself. And then the third thing a covenant does, a covenant tells you then how you're going to live one day at a time now that you are bonded with Him. And then the fourth thing that a covenant does, it tells you how to interact with others under that same covenant. It tells you how you interact. If we just to take a known to the unknown, if we take our Constitution, from our Constitution we learn why and how we are Americans. We get an idea from it about what is expected of us as Americans, and then third, how we are to deal with one another under this Constitution, how we are to treat each other, anybody, whether we like them or not. There's a certain things that we are to do under the Constitution and Declaration of Independence. Okay, so the truth, the message of Leviticus, point one, how these people are bonded with and to God. Now what's important here is very important, just like with Galatians. We're talking to believers. If we can use that word, if you don't mind using the word believers. They're believers, they belong to us. So, in the principle, this book is written to believers, not to unbelievers. It's like Galatians. Galatians is to believers. So this book is to believers, for those bonded with God. This book, like the book of Galatians in the New Testament, clearly is going to reveal how and why a man is bonded, related with God, saved, and to live. It deals, okay, here you go. You're taking notes. It deals with sanctification. Sanctification, daily life with God. Daily life with those who are under this covenant relationship with God. And what they will see, and what we will see, if we allow the Spirit to lead us, what they will see is this, that their sanctification is after the pattern of their salvation. Being daily in proper relationship with God is on the same basis of how they were bonded with God. They are in a covenant relationship with God. How did you get into that covenant relationship with God? That's going to be the same basis in which you're going to be sanctified or restored whenever you do sin, whenever you do fail, as a people, individually, or as a group. If they're going to have fellowship with their covenant God, if they're going to have fellowship with their covenant God, it will be by His doing. Very important that you go in and understanding that. It is going to be by His doing. Not your doing. All the offerings, all the feasts, Day of Atonement, all these things that are going to be going to look at are about God doing for us, and all we do is just trust Him. And that's how we're going to be sanctified. That's how we're going to have fellowship, relationship with God. Point two. In each of these offerings and feasts, Jehovah, Elohim, and we've dealt with the names of God, or if you like Yahweh, Y-A-W-H, which is a different reading of Jehovah, it's the same radicals, same letters. In all these offerings and feasts, God reveals or manifests Himself. In all of these offerings and all of these feasts, God manifests Himself. What kind of God am I? Now, stay with me, because you can go and pick up a book, got some commentaries, and they will tell you this book is about the holiness of God. And you better be holy. And you've got to do and do and do and do to be holy. People, that's exactly what this book does not teach. I started to bring some of them to read to you, but then I would be bound to read to you the author, and I'm not into that. But if you just went to a library, bookstore, or a library, that's very good commentaries, good writers. You know, every one of them, this book is about the holiness of God, how holy He is, and you better be holy, and you've got to do and do to be holy. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about. No, it isn't. The book of Leviticus is about He is holy, sin breaks that relationship with us. How we're going to have a relationship with Him, He's going to provide everything. That's what this book is about. I, God, will provide everything. You just come to me on the basis of my offering, not yours, my offering. And we'll see all this as we go through. So, what is the book of Leviticus about? How are you going to see? It's a view of God. The book of Leviticus presents to you a view of God. What kind of God do you see? What kind of God do you have? The book of Leviticus is going to introduce a God. Some people read this book and they see a God of works. We're going to look at this book and see a God of rest. A God who does everything. Virtually every chapter of this book shouts with grace and love of God. Every chapter of this book shouts with the grace and the love of God, and this is how man comes to Him. If you can talk to other people and they say, no, this book is about works. So it just depends on how you want to see it. 3.3. Every chapter, especially chapters dealing with the offerings and the feast, reveals that God does all the work. God provides. Now, let's talk for a moment. That should not surprise us. He did it at the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. What did he do? He took off the clothes that they made, and he clothed them with what? He clothed them with skin. What has to happen to clothe with skin? An animal has to die. Right from the beginning, he's teaching you, I will provide it all. I will provide your righteous clothing. You don't provide it. You may be aware that you're unrighteous, but you can't make yourself righteous. You may be aware of your impurity, but you can't make yourself pure. Goes back to what? Our study of the book of Job. Who can make the pure out of the impure? Satan says, no one. God says, I can do it. The book of Leviticus says, God answered the question of Job. How can he that is impure be pure before Satan? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, Satan says. God says, I can. Book of Leviticus is God doing it. So what we have in the book of Leviticus is God revealing that he does all the work. So we start with Adam and Eve. We start with Cain and Abel. Abel brought to him what? Brought him to God's supply, God's offering. What did we see with Abraham? Abraham getting ready to offer up Isaac. And what did God do? Boom, no, I've got mine. I've got a substitute. That should be the human race on that altar, but I'm going to provide a ram caught in the bush. I'm going to provide mine. So all the way through, people, all these offerings, all these feasts, if we will get it, it's just God saying, see, I've got it. I'm taking care of it. Yeah, but what about this kind of sin? Because people are so caught up and say, oh, I got that covered too. He took care of that. What about past it? He took care of that. What about present it? He took care of that. What about this guy? He took care of that. He's got it all covered on the cross. It's all there. You know, later on we'll see this, but I'll probably say it a couple more times because to me it's very important. Preachers, Christians, non-Christians that are religious under the Christian banner, who do not understand correctly offerings, sacrifices, feasts, they have a problem in understanding God's love. I'll just tell you that right now. Church is described by having problems and seeing and understanding God's love and loving as he loves. People, to the degree that you incorrectly understand the book of Leviticus, incorrectly understand offering and sacrifice. Some people make it works of man. Others deny the whole thing. Whatever you do with them, that's going to have great influence on your understanding his love. But if you and I will open this book and see, this is love. This is grace. This isn't work. This is rest. This isn't a burden. This is rest. Just trust him. It's there for the eye that will see. This is a great book in that respect. So the book reveals that God does all the work. And what is it when God does all the work? That's the word grace, people. Remember, the crisis of grace is in two parts. The first part of the crisis of grace is what? Understanding it. Correctly understanding what grace is. And grace is where God does all the work. Man just receives by faith. And so this book is about the grace and the love of God. And all that man can do in responding to the grace and love of God is by faith. I trust you. I trust in the coming sacrifice, the offering, these kinds of things. Point four. This book answers the questions of Job. Now, it wasn't that long ago that we went this route, so we won't do it tonight. But how can the impure man have any fellowship or relationship with the holy God? Satan's answer, no way this can happen. Because God is pure. God is righteous. God is holy. Man is impure. Man is unrighteous. You ask the question, who can make the unrighteous righteous? No one. Who can make the clean unclean? No one. And we went through all these verses throughout the flowing through the book of Job. But what you have here, what we are going to see here, is God is going to say, I can. God clearly shows, I can do this. I can make this happen. Your relationship with me is not with my holiness. If it were with my holiness, you're dead. You don't have a chance, and Satan is right. If your point of contact with me is my holiness, you have no chance. And that's what Satan is making. That's what Satan said. Satan said the point of contact with God is his holiness, and who can make anybody holy? No one. It's over for you. It is over. You have no hope. And so what God did, he said, I can do it. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to change the point of contact with me. It will not be my holiness, it will be my love. And what will be my love is illustrated in the offerings and the feasts that we're going to look at. All of this introduction, 2 hours, tomorrow night or so, we should get to our study. The more you clearly understand this introductory, we can just flow through this book. It'll be a piece of cake. If we don't do this, we're going to be stopping every few minutes and asking what, why, where, how. But if we see what's going on, you can go home and just read this book on your own, and it'll just flow for you. So that's what I'm hoping to do by this kind of an introduction. So the book is all about, boy, there's just no way, because first of all, you are going to see what Satan said in our flow in the book of Job. He's going to say, look, here's this holy God. God is holy. God is perfectly righteous. God is just. And here is man down here. And man is unjust. Man is impure, unclean. There can be no relationship. He is unrighteous. He is impure. God is pure. God is righteous. No way there can be a relationship. I've got you, God. They're all going to stay in my kingdom of darkness. See? Because they can have no relationship with you because of this, and there's nothing you can do about it because there's no way they can be holy with you. Ha! God says, okay. Okay, you're right on that. So what I'm going to do, I'm God. I love it when God does that in Scripture. I'm God. I can do whatever I want. I'm going to change the rules. It's no longer going to be a contact here. Their point of contact is going to be through my love. And out of my love, I'm going to take care of all of this with my sacrifice, my offering. And my offering will be my son. And now all they have to do is contact now is with my love. And how are they going to receive my love? By just trusting. And that's going to be it. And I want to tell you something. Satan is jumping up and down. Satan cannot stand this. He cannot stand the love of God. He cannot understand it. And since he cannot understand it, he can't stand it. It broke his back. The love of God broke his back. And that's what we have to want to see throughout the study of the book. So purity is a great problem, but people, God's taking care of it. No way can I have a relationship with God. You're holy. It's over for me. And Satan's right. No hope. And God said, that's right. And I'm glad you see that. See, what happens to a lot of people is they think they can work. I wish we had time to read the first part of Job 4. You'd see how Satan double talks. But what, man, work hard. Lift yourself up a little bit so that God can save you. Make yourself a little bit righteous. A little bit holy. Do a little work. And that's what the religion does. It keeps working and working and working. And we come and say, look, there's nothing I can do. I am not holy. I never will be holy. I am impure. I'm unclean. You are holy. I have no hope. God says, okay, now, take a look at what I'm going to do for you. And that's what this book's about. That's what the Day of Atonement is about. Here's love. He provides it all as demonstrated in all that we're going to see in Leviticus. I will do it all. I will provide. Okay, point five. In Exodus 29 and 40, God appointed a priesthood from the family of Aaron. Now, this is where we got that word Leviticus. Remember, the Levites are really only dealt with in Leviticus in passing. They're not really an issue in Leviticus at all, yet it's called Leviticus. But the reason, you recall, that it's called Leviticus is because from the tribe of Levi is not jeans at your buy in a grocery store or store. Levi is the son, one of the sons of Jacob. Okay? So, I don't know where that came from. Just when those things come out, just ignore them and let them blow. Levi is a son, and from Levi, this is where Leviticus comes from. From Levi comes Aaron, and Aaron is the priestly family. Okay, so this is how all of this is going to come about, and how even the Aaronic priesthood came about and set up through Moses, and how Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Shoots all this stuff about this, and when we get into Hebrews, get into the book of Hebrews, we're going to see how this is nothing compared to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, far superior to the priesthood of Aaron, because he offers the sacrifice. Okay, that's one reason. Better promises, a lot of things. Okay. Now, in Exodus 29 and 40, God appointed a priesthood from the family of Levi, from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, to be the ones who would teach the truth of the gospel to the people. Just as God does in the church age, he establishes pastor teachers to teach the truth to the church. In Leviticus, God will dispose them to truth, not through written word, but through feasts and sacrifices. Now, what you're going to see is, if we're going to look at each one of these, it's almost like a Bible in itself. See? And you and I come here, and what you and I do is we bring this. We bring our book. We have a printed book, printed Bible. And it's just so precious to us, and we sit here at the table, we can lay it out, open it, and we read together, and we think. Okay, they didn't have all of that. They didn't have the written word. So how is God going to teach a nomadic people that don't have writing material and everybody read and all this type of thing, how is he going to teach them these wonderful truths? They can teach them through offerings and feasts, these special days, Day of Atonement, these kinds of things. All they are is like going to church. We call it church, going to worship. Call it whatever you want, class, worship, service, whatever. We come here and we open up. Well, what they would do, you would come and let's get this animal up here and cut his throat. It's very bloody. Some of you may be very pleased to have just a Bible and get to sit here and to do it this way. But what they did is very, very bloody. Blood everywhere, and animals, you know, squirming and all this stuff. But it was very common to the people. Even the thought of it makes some of you, if you feel bad, just hold your head down or something, but makes us feel bad. But it's common to them. It wasn't a big deal. And so God was teaching them, and we'll see how all of this comes about. Now, you and I don't have that for a lot of reasons, but one reason is we have this written book, and we can just study and analyze these things. But, problem. Like the pastors of the church, the priesthood of the Old Testament, of the Aaronic family, and of Aaron, distorted the truth of the gospel into works. Almost like in the beginning, just like at the beginning of the church. Like pastors of the church, the priesthood of the Old Testament distorted the truth of the gospel, things we're going to see in Leviticus, distorted it into works, perverted the truth. Now remember, we won't turn there, but remember the word in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, they distort or pervert the truth. Distorting the truth, people, is not taking you away from it, it's not running it down. It's not saying, oh, you don't want to go to the gospel and you don't want to believe in God and all this. Now, what perversion and distorting the truth means to take the gospel and just pervert, twist it just a little so that it's not straight. Remember the word in Galatians was straightforward, to pervert it, distort. And this is what happens. You pervert it, you distort it. It should be a straight, but what you do is you put just a, turn it just a little bit. And how do you turn or distort or pervert the gospel just a little bit? You put in just a little bit of work. Just a little bit that man has to do something. It may be something as confession, repentance, sorrow, sacraments of the church, lordship, whatever it is. You've got to do that, and that's what God is looking for. You have twisted, perverted the gospel just a little bit, and that's enough. Because then you got people working. So this is what the priests of Aaron are going to do. This is what the pastors of the church do, and it's done right from the beginning. perverting how we come to God as unbelievers, how we are bonded with God as unbelievers, how we are bonded with God and sanctified as believers now, how we restored when we do sin because we do continue to sin. And the priests of the Old Testament, pastors of the church, moved from the gospel of grace to a man's gospel where man has to do just a little work. Point six. God graciously established a grace means, and I mean the repetition of the word. God graciously, lovingly established the grace means of being bonded with Him, or being saved, or being restored. Saved being salvation one, restored being salvation two. God graciously established the grace means of being bonded with Him, or saved, or restored, so that man would know and be constantly reminded of how to live before Him. The same way that you were saved is how you live. The same way you were bonded with God, the same way that you were saved before God is going to be the way that you're going to be have fellowship with Him, and if you please, be bonded with Him day in and day out. So He's showing us, constantly reminding us, here it is, constantly reminding us how to live before Him. How am I going to live before this God? Well, this group has this long list. This group has this long list. This group has this long list. That's what makes denominations. That's what makes church movements. But if we will see, by the same way in which you were saved, by faith, that's how. It's that simple. But see, it keeps the denomination alive to keep you thinking it's their way. It keeps them controlling you. It keeps everybody together. You don't want to listen to those people that are at the church. You want to just stay right here. Don't even listen. Boy, they'll get you. They've got to keep control. They're afraid to set people free. How do you live a Christian life? How were you saved? I was saved by faith. That's how you live a Christian life. Now, somebody says, well, I was saved by doing. Okay, then now you got to go find the group that you agree with and what you got to do to remain and be a good Christian. And that's what you have in a lot of churches. Everybody agrees, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way. Our way is right. Theirs is a list. Ours is true. Theirs is a list, but ours is true. No, they're all lists. The truth is, God provide everything. You trust me. That's the truth. But we want to pervert it so that we can have our own little denomination, our own little way. How are we to live day in and day out? Because people were all concerned with that. Every one of us sin. Every one of us that are saved, we know we sin. We're not fooling anybody. So we know that we sin. Now, what am I going to do about it? Sometimes we don't really care about it because it's a little one. Sometimes we don't care about it because it's common to us every day. We're arrogant. We gossip. We slander. But, boy, if we commit a big one that really brings torture and torment our soul, that's when we come face to face. Oh, man, how do I get right with God here? What do I do before God? And some people, without even thinking through, the whole thing is just take his discipline, and once he's through discipline, it's all over. There's a lot of teaching on what to do once you sin. And we do want to know what we do, what to do when we sin. The answer is, and that's what we're going to see in every one of these throughout the whole book of Leviticus. What do you do when you sin? Same thing that you did when you came to me as a sinner. Just trust me. I have provided the offering. And people, the same offering, it is. The same offering that was supplied for your initial salvation or your initially being bonded with me, the same offering that's going to cause the recovery every time you go to faith. The same. Let yourself see what's going on in the scriptures. So as in the New Testament, the use of the gospel to those who are saved to remind them that they are, that they come to Him and sanctified with Him in the same manner in which they're saved. Why is the word gospel, salvation, or being saved in Paul's writing and various epistles, Peter, to the believer. Why do they even use the word saved or gospel? To remind us. Just to, hey, here's what you did. It's not there to get you saved all over again. Hope you don't believe that. So if it's not to get me saved all over again, why don't we just never use it again and move on? Because it's going to be reminded. How you're saved is how you're going to be restored with Him. How you're saved is how you're going to live with Him. Okay, point eight. For the eye that will see, the book of Leviticus portrays the person and work of Jesus Christ. Period. Now, that's up to you. There are people, teachers, pastors, writers, theologians, who say no. But if you will see, this is a very important point. The book of Leviticus beautifully portrays person and work of the offering of God, Jesus Christ, His Son. This book reveals how man is saved, on what basis man is saved, and that pattern of salvation is the pattern of how you're going to live your life. Twice over and over and over for believers. If it's something new, then we expect something else new. So it's not going to be new. It's going to be the same message over and over and over through the book of Leviticus. Why? I want something new. Do you really want something new? Do you really want some other way to come to God when you sin than the way you did at the cross? I don't. Just question. We don't want anything new. We love the same story told over and over and over. Maybe different names and places and things, but just tell me that same story over and over. Because it's how I'm saved, it's how I'm restored, it's how I live, it's how I'm going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So this is what you have happening in this great book. So for the eye that will see, the book of Leviticus portrays the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'll show you that. What had to be done, what kind of an animal had to be brought, what he looked like, how he could not have any blemishes, and all this type of thing. Talk about the flour, talk about the various things in the meal offerings, talk about all these things. People all the way through, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him, it's Him. It's all Him. Now what is the problem that makes me so upset? Is that there are preachers that say that and do that, and then they turn right around and say, though, however, because you sinned, this is going to happen. The cross really didn't take care of that sin of yours. The cross really didn't take care of that. The cross really didn't provide for that. And then on another message, they'll tell you how great the cross is and how great the person and worker. But when it comes down to personal sins, well, no, it didn't really take care of that one. That wasn't taken care of. This has to be done. That has to be done. If you don't get both. Either we're going to see what God is doing and understand it and believe that, or else let's call this something else and not what God is doing here. So point eight, very important again. The book of Leviticus, this is a crucial point. It shouldn't even be stuck down here lost at point eight. The book of Leviticus portrays the person and work of Jesus Christ. It reveals how man is saved, and that is the pattern of how man is to live. Exodus is the book primarily coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, coming out of the slave market of sin, coming out of the kingdom of darkness, crossing the Red Sea. All of these are pictures of salvation won or being bonded with God by grace through faith due to the work of Jesus Christ, the Passover. The Passover. When we get to these sacrifices, people, I'm going to show you these offerings. Let me show you that every one of these are encompassed in the Passover, which is long before law. Long before law. All encompassed in the Passover work that happened in leaving Egypt. So this is all throughout the book of Leviticus. Over and over, God reveals the pattern of salvation one, salvation two. How you eternally saved, how you live. How you were bonded with him. How you were pure in state, how you are going to be pure in life. It's going to be by God's doing, not by anything that you do or don't do. Point nine. Merle Unger. I don't know how many of you even know Merle Unger anymore. He used to be quite a name among fundamentalists. I had the privilege of meeting him, had the privilege of hearing at seminary. Not when I was there, he was already gone, deceased, but I had the privilege of going up there and visiting when he did teach as an old, old man, but still powerful. And what I want to give you is just insight of his, is point nine. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Man in harmony with God. Man in harmony with God. But due to sin, became an enemy of God. Exodus, the book of redemption. The book of redemption. God restores man to himself. You know, I've given the credit, it's just common knowledge, and we've said it in so many different ways, but just to give you a good name. Exodus is the book of redemption, where God does all the work. Book of Leviticus is the book of atonement. The book of atonement. The book of Leviticus reveals to man how to live based on how he was saved. This is why, even though Leviticus is written to Jews, it is for all members of the human race in its lessons. And if you can see that, you can see why the do and do isn't what God is looking for. Not looking for you to go out and to have a burnt offering. It's looking for you, though, to understand and to receive what that burnt offering is about and do that by faith. Okay, this brings us to a good place to stop. We will start here tomorrow night and continue our study at this time. Now, as we go through the book of Leviticus and go through these things, if you have any questions and you feel like, please ask during class, but if not, ask afterward. Or that, you don't even want to do that, you know. Slipping an anonymous note up on the pulpit somewhere, but you don't have to do that. Just, you know, ask me, and if I'm not making things clear or if it doesn't seem to be clear or flowing for you, let me know all the way through the study. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Bible. How grateful we are that your Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to write it without intruding on their personality, but writing exactly what your Spirit wanted written. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit has protected, watched over this book all the way through human history, which is a miracle in itself. But Heavenly Father, we are very much aware that if that were the end of the story, even though we had the Bible, we would still be in great trouble. We need your Spirit to illuminate it for us. We need your Spirit to teach us. And so, Father, we are most grateful for all the stages that are involved when we open up this book to see and to understand even the book of Leviticus. And all of these books, Heavenly Father, bring us to one place, and that is to praise you for the God that you are. And we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.